Well, it's good to be here. I think I was here in January, and it's been a blessing for us to have increased camaraderie with the church. Me having visited here and then Pastor Kevin visiting with us, we certainly enjoyed his ministry among us. We also had him give his testimony in our Sunday school hour just so the people of God in Chilliwack could better know our brother. And it was a real benefit for us also for him to go and preach at our church today. Well, this morning we're going to look at Joshua chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 2. The title of this message is The God of Heaven, Earth, and Prostitutes. The God of Heaven, Earth, and Prostitutes. I'll read beginning in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the man answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain, and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would guide us and lead us into all truth, that our hearts would be encouraged and warmed and greatly increased in our appreciation of the God that is set before us so clearly in the Scripture. We praise you and we worship you, and we want to glorify your holy name. And we pray to that end through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the book of Joshua, as you will remember, is broken down basically into four large sections. It is concerned with first entering the land, chapters 1 to 4. Remember that God had made a promise to the children of Israel that they would, in fact, inherit a land. So Joshua chapters 1 to 4, they enter the land. Second section is they take the land. Their military campaigns under General Joshua going in to expel the Canaanites from the land so that they may indeed make good on the promise of God. So taking the land takes up chapters 5 to 12. Possessing the land, chapters 13 to 21, they divide it, they apportion it, they give specific sections and regions to the various tribes in Israel. And then the final chapters, 22 to 24, is how to retain the land. There is a covenant ratification ceremony wherein Joshua calls the people to faithfulness in the land that the Lord God had given to them. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to focus primarily on this incident concerning Rahab. But before we get to that, I want to deal with two preliminary observations, two things that people have a bit of trouble with when it comes to this particular book and to this particular chapter. The first problem usually affects those who are not the people of God. The first problem usually affects those non-Christians who look at the Old Testament and they see a people of warfare under a God of warfare going into a nation, into a peace-loving society and dispossessing those particular peoples. If you've ever witnessed, if you've ever talked to anybody, if you've ever talked about the God of the Bible to people, you will meet with this objection. What about the Old Testament? This God of wrath and fury and anger. In fact, what Rahab says here concerning Sihon and Og, king of the Amorites, it was God who delivered those kings to the nation of Israel. It is God who fights for his people. This bothers people. They don't like this. It is a troublesome thing to consider this section to a lot of outsiders with reference to the church. But we need to remember Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 17, God specifically promises to Abraham that there would be a body of land, a promise of the land to Abraham and to his seed. And then if you look at Leviticus chapter 18 for just a moment, Leviticus chapter 18, you'll see what God says to the people of Israel with reference to the conquering of the inhabitants of the land. Leviticus chapter 18 at verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." You see, God sends not too righteous Israel in to judge a not too righteous people. One man, Ralph Davis, whose commentaries I highly recommend, especially on this passage in the book of Joshua, he says the conquest, the entering of the land of Canaan to conquer the inhabitants, he says the conquest is not a bunch of land-hungry marauders wiping out at the behest of their vicious God hundreds of innocent, God-fearing folks. That's not what we see in Canaan. We see abomination. We see wickedness. We see ungodliness. He says, in the biblical view, the God of the Bible uses none too righteous Israel as the instrument of his just judgment on a people who had persistently reveled in their iniquity. That's the issue. God is judging the peoples. He uses his body, his chosen one, the chosen community of Israel, to go in and dispossess the land. So as I said, this whole book, the entering, the conquest, the bloodshed bothers non-Christians. There's a second preliminary observation, one that I think bothers Christians, and that's Rahab's lie. Rahab, in this passage, lies. Make no bones about it. She lies. She lies. It's obvious. She hid the spies. She lies to the men investigating. She cuts a deal with these particular spies, and then she allows them to go. Couple things we should say about this. The Bible often reports things without necessarily condoning them. In other words, some things are descriptive rather than prescriptive. When you read 2 Samuel, that section where David falls into adultery and murder, you're not supposed to reason, go thou and do likewise. It is describing a situation. It's not prescribing conduct. And I think sometimes as Christians we need to make that recognition. Not sometimes, we always do. Also, those who dwell on Rahab's lie forget something else that she's guilty of. She's committing an act of treason. It's a capital offense in most countries. She is committing an act of treason against the city-state of Jericho. She's basically handing them over to the enemy. She knows the score. She knows what's going on. She knows these two spies have come from Israel. She knows the intention. She knows the plan. And she makes this deal and basically gives over her entire nation. But we need to remember, most importantly, that Rahab is only ever treated positively in the Bible. It's not misspoken here. It's not, you know, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we see that she is an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, she is one of those in the hall of faith. In the book of James, chapter 2, he uses two examples. He uses Abraham and he uses Rahab as those who, by God's grace, had believed the gospel of free and sovereign grace and whose works flowed from that particular position. She is spoken of favorably. She is spoken of well. She is never treated with any sort of discontent for what, or with contempt for what she had done. Again, here is Ralph Davis. He said, it is tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie, quibble endlessly about the matter, and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth. We don't come here and say, oh boy, can we ever lie? What we are supposed to come to and witness in Joshua 2 is not necessarily Rahab. Joshua 2 is about God, the God of heaven and earth and prostitutes. The God who made all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And the God who redeems sinners, harlot, lying sinners. If we come to this passage and we miss God, we've missed the point of the entirety. He says, it is tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie, quibble endlessly about the matter, and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth, which the writer has conspired to make the center of the whole narrative. Joshua chapter 2, my dear brothers and sisters, is about God. It's theocentric. It's God-centered. Rahab serves as a foil to help us understand and appreciate the greatness, the majesty, and the mercy of God Most High. So let's focus in now. Three observations with reference to Rahab here. First, her conduct. Secondly, her confession. And thirdly, her blessing. Notice her conduct. Joshua dispatches these spies. Joshua, as you remember, had been a spy himself. Joshua was one of those on that early reconnaissance mission when they went into the promised land to check it out. Numbers 13 and 14. Joshua, along with Caleb, brought back a favorable report. The other spies came back and basically whined. They said, it's a good land, but there's big giants and they're going to beat us up. Joshua and Caleb said, it's a good land, there's big giants, but we have a bigger God, let's go at once and take the land. So Joshua here, now in charge, now in command, wants another reconnaissance mission, so he sends these men out to investigate. This was a means to survey the threat of Jericho's army and to assess the route of passage. This is what a military commander does. He strategizes. He checks things out. Kids, children, this is one of a very exciting story in the Bible. When I say story, I don't mean a fake. It's a narrative, as the scholars call it. You know what narrative means? It means story. It's just scholarly when you call it a narrative. It's academic when you call it a narrative. I want you to feel something of the excitement of this passage this morning. This is military. This is what we witness at times in the news. Troop movements and strategy and all those sorts of things. This is real life and death sort of thing. Joshua sends these men to survey the land. Notice, secondly, with reference to Rahab, she receives the spies. Look at her profession. It says that she's Rahab the harlot. If I were to say to you, Smokey the, you would fill in the blank, bear. Right? Smokey the Bear. It just fits. It always goes that way. Rahab the harlot. That's how she's always identified. Who was she? She was a harlot. Some try to soften the blow here and say that she was an innkeeper. Now I ask you, what spy worth his salt would go and check into a motel? You want to hide, right? You want to take cover. You don't want to be found out. I suspect the city guards had a whiff of the fact that they went to the harlot's house. That's why the king of Jericho sent them. But you need to see this. She is a harlot. She has relations with men for money. I don't say this to offend you. I don't say this to hurt your delicate sensitivities. I say this to highlight God's grace. Remember? It's the point. When you meet with that pagan who says, what about this God of the Old Testament sending his people in to shed blood and dispossess the land of Canaanites? You say, Joshua 2 shows us something more about God. It shows us that this God saves some of the Canaanites. This God has mercy upon Rahab the harlot. This God is full of grace. This God, through and in Jesus Christ, receives sinners. That's what we're supposed to take away from this passage. The threat, the king of Jericho is involved in this. She hides the spies on her roof among the stalks of flax. She confirms that the men had indeed come to her house. It's an amazing situation. She knows they're up on her roof right now. I bet her heart was visible. You ever been in the act of something and you don't want to get caught? Brethren, that's what's going on. She is talking to two of the guards, or to guards in the city, that know good and well, she knows good and well that if these men are found, she will probably be, not shot, because they didn't have guns, but somehow destroyed for her treason. She is standing there in the name of Yahweh of Israel, protecting His people, furthering His kingdom, advancing His particular cause. She lies to the king's men. She says the spies had already left her house. The king's men believe her, and they go give pursuit to these spies. Beautiful. Let's move on, secondly, to her confession. Look at what we find here. Verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. The fear of God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You're misreading the passage if you think that by her act of hiding these spies, she is converted. She is converted. She has heard of the God of Israel. She has believed on the God of Israel. She fears the God of Israel. It is conspicuous in the text. God-fearers, believers on Jesus, live their lives accordingly. I heard some of that just this morning in your Sunday school hour. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They don't follow me and become my sheep. They're my sheep by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they thus follow me. This is what's going on with Rahab. The fear of God. The Lord has given you the land. The terror of Israel has fallen upon the inhabitants of Canaan. We have heard, we know, we understand. We've seen what this God is about. There is to be fear. If you don't fear God this morning, you haven't met the God of the Bible. The fear of God is not some antiquated thing that the Puritans preached about. The fear of God predates the Puritans. The fear of God predated Rahab the harlot. The fear of God is something that happens when He puts His grace into your heart. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. I love that section in Jeremiah 32 where God is talking about the new covenant. He says, and I will put my fear into their hearts. You ever meet anybody who said, I'm going to put the fear of God in you? You can't do that. Only God can. Right? God puts His fear in your hearts. God opens the heart to understand who He is. And as we see Him as He is, and we see ourselves before Him, what is the biblical response? Hey, how you doing? No, it's to fall prostrate before Him and confess in dust and ashes that we are but sinners. That's the fear of God. The fear of God pervades the soul. As Murray told us, or as Murray defines it, it's the very soul of godliness. To see Him in His glory. To see Him in His majesty. To see Him in His excellence. And to report about Him. We have heard. We are faint-hearted. Notice, secondly, she not only speaks of the fear of God, she speaks of the power of God. Verse 10. She says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Of course, you go back in Numbers and you'll see they utterly destroyed these kings because God fought for them. Because God handed these kings over into their hand. She is making a theological confession. She is articulating the truth. Brethren, I hope that we sound like this when we speak to sinners. We speak of the power of God. We speak of that act of redemption. Yes, we can speak of the Exodus. Yes, we can highlight the glory of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt. But we ought to speak of that redemptive work of Christ. We see the power displayed there. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We speak of the power. We embrace the power of God. We confess the power of God. That is precisely what Rahab is doing in our passage. She highlights the victory in Egypt, the victory over Sihon and Og. But notice the fear of God, the power of God. Notice thirdly, the majesty of God. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Isn't that great? Christians don't often speak like this. New covenant believers don't sound like Rahab the harlot. She is confessing her faith. She is trafficking in high and holy things. Doctrine mattered for Rahab the harlot. Doctrine was important for Rahab the harlot. She understood who He was. This was to be the very hope and confession of Israel themselves. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. She sounds just like that, doesn't she? Her confession and her hope is in the God of Israel. You know, the pagans had a God for everything. They had a God for heaven. They had a God for earth. They had a God for the mountains. They had a God for the waters. They had a pantheon, a bunch of gods. Her confession, this statement, highlights the fact that she had come into saving union with Israel's God. She confesses this. She owns it for herself. She says this with fear and trembling in her hearts. She confesses His fear, His power, now His majesty. John Calvin says, here the image of Rahab's faith appears as if reflected in a mirror. When casting down all idols, she ascribes the government of heaven and earth to the God of Israel alone. For it is perfectly clear that when heaven and earth are declared subject to the God of Israel, there is a repudiation of all the pagan fictions by which the majesty and power and glory of God are portioned out among different deities. You see what Calvin says there? Pay attention, listen. This confession of Israel's God necessarily excludes all other comers. This confession of Israel's God is exclusive. It is whole-souled. It is altogether. It is not Yahweh and Baal. It is not Yahweh and Asherah. It is not Yahweh and Moloch. This woman is confessing her faith in the God of Israel alone. I wonder if that's the same as we have done. Is it Yahweh or Jesus and? Is it Jesus and, or Jesus or Jesus, or not Jesus or, it should be Jesus or. It's Jesus or whatever else. It is exclusive. It is whole soul. It is a commitment. And this is exactly and precisely what she is professing here. He says, and hence we see that it is not without cause that two apostles have honored Rahab's conduct with the title of faith. They've honored her. They've honored her. But then notice fourthly, with reference to her confession, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She's not confessing raw power. She's not confessing, you know, fear that immobilizes. She's confessing faith in the God of mercy as well. You see what she's doing? She's casting herself upon His mercy. David says, genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Beautiful, isn't it? Genuine faith never rests content in the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. You taken refuge in God this morning? You know what the catechism is, right? Everybody, you with me? You alive? You alert? Yes? The catechism is a series of questions and answers. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are there more gods than one? No, there is but one only, the living and true God. Those are catechism questions. I fear that sometimes in our churches, among adults and young people and children, we can have this sort of catechetical knowledge. We know that Reformed Baptist theology is closest to the truth. You can smile. I didn't mean that to be offensive or, you know, oh, he's one of those staunch Reformed Baptists that likes to put everybody down. I just threw that out there to see if everybody was alert. We can have the catechetical, but do we have the experiential? Have we possessed it? Have we owned it? Have we embraced it? Is it a part of our fiber? Is it a part of our being? Is it in our hearts? I don't make this dichotomy between the head and the heart, because the Bible envisages head and heart similar. If you have professed it, if you have confessed it, is it something that you love? Do you sound like Rahab here? She's giving more of a passionate testimony than we often find in the people of God. She speaks of the fear of God. She speaks of the power of God. She speaks of the acts of God and the triumph of God and the victory of God. And she casts her soul upon the mercy of God. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Have you taken refuge? You embrace the Savior as He's offered in the gospel. Jesus says, believe and you will be saved. Isn't that a beautiful message? Not do and you will be saved, because we're desperately wicked. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. God regenerates. God calls us to believe. By His grace and for His glory, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come? Is it just here? Is it just catechetical? Can you rattle off the shorter catechism and yet not own Christ? What a horrible place to be. I remember working at a place before, back in Palmdale. I met a man, good guy. We used to have very good talks and lovely human being in many ways, but didn't have this saving faith in Christ, but used to boast about how much he knew of the Bible. You know, he was brought up in Sunday school. He was taught all these things. And I thought, what worse place to be in hell than with a head full of knowledge of the saving union or the saving power of God? Right? I wonder if that's that worm that dieth not. That conscience that continues to haunt throughout eternity. Because you knew. You'd sat under Pastor Cavan's preaching. You'd heard gospel sermons. There's a book table back there. There's fathers and mothers praying for your soul and urging you to flee to Christ. There's husbands and wives praying for you and urging you to flee to Christ. You've heard all these things from your youth. It's all right here, but you've never embraced it. You've never moved from the catechetical by the grace of God to the experiential. Well, this is precisely what we see in Rahab. She confesses the glory of God and she casts herself upon Him for mercy. And notice as well, she has concern for others. This is a faithful woman. She's concerned about her father. She's concerned about her mother. She's concerned about her brothers. She's concerned about her sisters. She wants to have them in the saving embrace of the God of Israel as well. She knows what's best for them and she acts accordingly. That's her confession. Notice thirdly her blessings. The spies make the promise, don't they? The spies make the promise. Yes, we will honor this request. You put this scarlet rope down the window. If you don't, it invalidates it. But if you do, we will confirm this. The Lord responds to this. Turn over to Joshua chapter 6 for just a moment. Joshua chapter 6. Notice at verse 22, but Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? God makes good. God confirms His oath. God honors this promise. The harlot was faithful. God is faithful. God blesses and brings her into Israel, into the covenant community of God's people. And the chapter ends beautifully in verse 24. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. So that's a brief overview of this situation concerning Rahab. Let's close with a few lessons. First, the conversion of Rahab. The conversion of Rahab. Notice what she said. We have heard. Isn't this what Paul highlights in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is an attack on the pulpit in the church. Thank you, brother. You saw that. I grabbed the empty glass. We want to move the pulpit off to the side. We want to forsake Reformation theology. Remember, the Reformers didn't like that. The altar with the pulpit off to the side where the 10-minute or 15-minute homily could be given, but the centrality was in the Mass. No, the Reformers said it's the centrality of the truth of God's Word. The attacks may not be as blatant, they may not be as vicious looking or malicious looking, but they're there nonetheless. Anything that detracts from the centrality of preaching in the Church of Jesus Christ is suspect. I suspect I'm preaching to the choir here. But we need to be reminded. There's an erosion of the emphasis of corporate worship. I'm all for private reading your Bible. I'm all for the family altar. I'm all for those individual applications of those things that God has ordained for the good and growth of our soul. But it's corporate worship that God promises in Ephesians 2 to be among His people. When John is on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, where does he see the Son of Man? He is in the midst of the lampstands. He is present with the church. He is there in her midst. The implication is that when the church doors are open, be there for the good of your soul. When the Word of God is broken open, be there for the good of your soul. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is strengthened. We grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior by the faithful preaching of God's holy Word. She heard. She confessed the majesty of Yahweh. She heard and she confessed. Doesn't this sound just like what we find in Paul? If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess it with the mouth, you will be saved. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. Rahab was subject to Pauline theology just like you and I are. And then notice, she fled to the mercy of Yahweh. So she hears the word communicated, she is convicted, and by God's grace she is committed to following the God of Israel. Pray for your pastor. Pray for other men. Pray for those who I just heard before worship. Somebody goes out on the street and preaches. Pray for that brother. Pray that the Word of God would run swiftly and be glorified. You read the requests and the epistles, and what does Paul ask for prayer for? Pray for me that boldness would be given to me, that I may speak the Word as I ought to speak it. Isn't that amazing? Paul asks for prayer for that. Don't you just imagine in the world of men, there was one man who didn't need that prayer request? It's Paul. It's the Apostle Paul. He stood up on the Areopagus and he refuted the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Surely this man was made of steel and grit and determination. He says to the Ephesians, pray for me that boldness would be given to me that I may speak the word as I ought to speak. He went to the Areopagus because the people of God prayed. Pray for Pastor Kevin. Pray for other men. Pray for the brothers in your church that go to the prison. Pray that they'll go to that dark place with a heart full of love and compassion and a mouth full of sound doctrine. We used to do prison ministry back in California. Trust me, they don't get a lot of sound doctrine. At least they didn't in California. I don't know if Oregon's much different. Pray for the brothers that go to that. Just make that a part of your prayer life. Pray that God will use that word spoken the way He used it with Rahab the harlot. I mean, what more of an encouraging word could you bring to prisoners than Joshua chapter 2? You ever meet people who say, well, I'm so sinful. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know my history. I love the Westminster Divines. They saw things properly. What does every sin deserve? Whether you were Rahab the harlot, whether you were a crack addict, whether you were a child molester, whether you were a murderer, what does every sin deserve? Whether you're a gossip, whether you're a slanderer, whether you've told white lies, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life to come. That's the great leveler of men. We bring a message of hope to prisoners. We bring a message of hope to people who are undone in sin. We bring a message of hope, not you can do it in your own strength, but God in Christ has done it. It is finished. Believe on that work and you will be saved. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Who else has this message? Do you see that in every other system, in every other philosophy, in every other world religion, it's upon man? It's only Christianity. It's upon the God-man. And He's successful. And He's triumphant. And we will go to heaven, brothers and sisters, not because of what we've done. I wonder if we really reflect on that as we ought. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Do you really believe that? Do you really look solely to the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus? Is it all about Christ? You see, even us, even Christians, even churches get infected with this idea that my acceptance with God has to do a little bit with me. No, it's the active and passive obedience of Christ upon which our salvation hangs. And praise God, it's so. Praise God, it's so. Same with Rahab. She may not have had those categories available to her at the time, but the same things were true. Notice, secondly, we've seen her conversion. Notice her exploits. Look at what faith does. or the possession of faith, how it moves a man or a woman to live for the Lord. She was in a very dangerous position. She put her life on the line. You get that? You see that? That's what faith's about. Is that the point of Hebrews 11? Does it ever surprise you when you read Hebrews 11 that certain people aren't in there and certain people are in there? I don't think the fact that some aren't doesn't mean they didn't have faith. But certainly you would expect some of the other stalwarts and giants of the faith to be mentioned by name. Some of the giants of the faith are not mentioned here, but Rahab. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She's in the hall of faith. Biblical faith moves a man or a woman to do things for God. Not because we think we're going to get something. In this instance, she was proffering a deal to get mercy and relief from the threat of warfare on her family. Do you know, brethren, this is what Hebrews 11 is all about. What he goes on to say is amazing. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Did you read that and get fired up? Did you read that and say, look what our brothers and sisters have done? Look at what our brothers and sisters in the faith have done. Don't you get fired up when you read Voice of the Martyrs? You hear about men that are faithfully persevering in the most difficult situations? Hopefully you've heard of that man, Pastor Youssef in Iran, who's been sentenced to death for blasphemy. He's a Christian. Hopefully you're standing fast with him in prayer, thinking, praise God, the man is persevering. That brethren and our brothers and sisters that don't enjoy the liberties that we have are persevering. That's what faith is all about. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just triumph. It's also suffering. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. By faith they did this. You see, the false gospel of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers is a blatant attack on the Scripture. How does Benny Hinn reckon with this passage? How does Kenneth Copeland deal? How do they possibly entertain this reality in what they call Christianity? This is the lot of God's people. Yes, there's triumphs by faith, but don't forget there's suffering by faith. Yes, there's the mountaintops of Christian experience when everything's going beautifully, but there's the valley of the shadow of death when Jesus has promised to nevertheless be with us there. You see, brethren, faith is a blessed thing. It is a gift from God. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you. It has been graciously given to you, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Sort of an incidental reference that faith is a gift. It's been graciously given to you, not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer. It has been graciously given by the God of grace, the God who calls us to believe the gospel. That God also graciously gives us suffering. I don't think we like that. I know I don't like that. Triumph is good. Victory is good. The team winning is good. It's the tragedy, it's the trial, it's the difficulty that exposes whether genuine faith is actually there. Thirdly, and finally. Well, actually, let me just stick one more in there. Thirdly, the elements of gospel preaching. Maybe this would be better spoken to Pastor Porter and Pastor Cavan, but pray that these things will go forth. God's might. Perhaps people don't fear God because they've never heard of God. And we have this God concept, right? This sort of cosmic bellhop in the sky, just there, just existing to give us what we want, to make our lives happy. This God of pragmatism, This God of whatever serves my needs. This God of whatever fills my void. This God that just exists to make me happy. I actually believe that more and more people need to hear about the God of the Old Testament. Because He's the same God as the God in the New Testament. Perhaps we're producing fearless, and I don't mean fearless in the terms, you know, bold, but fear not having people, because we don't preach God. We don't preach God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, truth, and love. We don't preach that. We need to preach that. We need to preach His majesty, His absolute sovereignty in heaven and earth. Don't you love that about our confession? Your God, this God of Israel, this Yahweh, she's using the covenant name throughout the narrative, throughout the story, she's confessing Yahweh. He is God of heaven. He is God of earth. He is God of this prostitute as well. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He is sovereign in His being. He is sovereign in His majesty. He is glorious. You cannot come face to face with this God and just leave unchanged. And we need to preach His mercy. It is available to sinners through Jesus Christ. It is a trustworthy statement, the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 1. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. If there's mercy for the chief of sinners, what does that mean for the not chief sinners? There's mercy for you as well. We need to preach these things. Conversion, exploits, elements, finally, the amazing grace of God. If you compare chapters 1 and 3, you will notice that Joshua 2 is not necessary. Now, I'm not saying it's not necessary in some challenge, inerrancy, and inspiration, and all that sort of thing. But it doesn't serve the entirety of the book. You could go from Joshua 1 to Joshua 3 and not miss a beat. Except when you get to Joshua 6, you might scratch your head and say, who's this Rahab the harlot? So Joshua 2 does serve to answer that particular question. But what we are seeing in Joshua 2 is something to silence the people who reject the God of the Bible. Wrath and anger and mercy and judgment and bloodshed. Isn't it amazing when Moses asks to see God's glory, what does God say to him? I am the God of wrath and anger and judgment and justice. No, He shows him His goodness, His mercy, His compassion. What's the grand lesson in the whole situation concerning Pharaoh? God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. People say, well, that poor Pharaoh, just sitting there minding his own business, and God hardens his heart. Do we ever stop and to say, if that poor Pharaoh, what about the untold millions who have been the recipients of God's mercy in and through the Lord Jesus and will find acceptance with God, not because of what they've done, but because of what His Son has done? We read the Bible lopsided. Joshua 2 fills in for us these aspects of God's mercy, His compassion, His grace, His salvation toward this Gentile prostitute so that we'll pause for a moment and worship and praise and adore and honor and glorify. And perhaps we'll identify with her to some degree and say, yeah, I might not have been a harlot. I might not have been a treacherous person. I might not have been these things, but I sinned against God and He saved me. That same mercy that He demonstrated to Rahab is the same mercy I have found in and through the Lord Jesus. Let's just praise and worship this God. That's another thing we find in the church. We need helpful messages to teach people how to live in their lives. I'm not against that. I hope that you're being taught how to live in your life. But you know, one of the lessons we need to learn as well is to stop, ponder, and worship. I think that's what Joshua 2 does. It calls us to stop, ponder, and worship. Look at what's going on. General Joshua is going to take the armies of Israel into Canaan and he's going to dispossess the land. Wait! Stop for a minute. Look at how God deals with Rahab. Look at God's heart for sinners. Look at how God cares for people. Again, this is Ralph Davis. He says, so Rahab is a harlot. a pagan and a disreputable one at that. Yet she is welcomed into the church. But Rahab the harlot, Joshua saved alive, and she dwelt in Israel to this day. Now that can be offensive. We say we can't have that. The church is only for respectable, clean, middle-class folks. But that is like saying that hospitals are only for doctors, nurses, and x-ray machines instead of sick people. You see the logic? You ever heard anybody say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites? Absolutely! Positively! Every single one of us to a man! Where else should we be than under the purifying power of God's Spirit and His Holy Word? He goes on to say, or it is like saying that only morticians and coroners belong in morgues instead of dead people. Who then should be in the church but sinners? The church is not a club, but a refuge for sinners who have been touched by the grace of God. Apparently, Rahab's past did not bother the writer of the first gospel. Rather, Matthew seemed to see in Rahab a trophy of divine grace. Astounding, isn't it? I love what he calls her here. That the shady lady of Jericho should be the ancestress of Jesus, the Messiah. That's our God. That's what I want you to take home today. Behold your God. See, I'm convinced that that doctrine, that understanding, this God presented in the Bible is the most helpful thing for our workaday lives. For the mother who is laboring with little children. Or the mother who is laboring with not so little children. Or the father who is faithfully plodding. The father who gets up every morning, shows up at work, does what he's supposed to do, comes home, kisses his wife, leads his family, goes back to bed, shows up again. Most of us, my dear brothers and sisters, are not going to be Spurgeon if we're preachers. Most of us are not going to be Amy Carmichael if we're women. Most of us are not going to be the movers and the shakers in this world. So what is it that's going to fuel the long haul of plodding to God? It's God. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the glory of divine grace. These things are most necessary to fuel us in our daily lives. And if you're not converted, if you're not a Christian, you probably know, okay, here it comes. He's going to start getting really judgmental, and he's going to start saying things that really bother me. Pastor Kevin does this. I don't like these last 10 minutes or 5 minutes or 2 minutes. It really just gets under my skin. I mean, who do these people think they are, talking about saved and lost, thinking about dead and alive? Who do you think you are? The Bible tells us that there are only two types of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are in Christ are not there because they're good. They're not there because they're polished. They're not good. They're not there because they're purified. They're not there because they've performed well. They've signed a card. They've raised their hand. They've walked an aisle. They go to a Reformed Baptist church. They are there by grace alone. That same grace is available this morning. Believe on Jesus and you will be saved. Believe on Jesus and you will know Rahab's God. Believe on Jesus and whatever your past, whatever your sin, whatever your transgression, whatever your wickedness, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? Do you want that? Why will you die in your sins? The prophet said to Israel, turn ye. Turn unto God Most High through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find mercy the same way this shady lady of Jericho found it so many years ago. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your glory and majesty. We thank you, Lord, for this account of Rahab the harlot. And I pray that it would be a means of edification for your people, that it would indeed cheer our hearts, God, to again marvel at your conquering grace, at your mercy revealed in the life of a sinner. We pray also for those who do not know you, that you'd open their hearts, that the Spirit of God would be at work, and that you would cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that joy of everlasting life, to know what the apostle said, that beautiful surpasser, that peace that surpasses all understanding, God, that only the forgiveness that Christ gives. We just pray now that You would watch over us, that You would be with us. Bless Pastor Porter as he preaches in the afternoon service. Continue with Pastor Cavan as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.